Hebrews chapter 1. Let's read the chapter. This is God's word. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he said, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the world, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Amen. And again, may the Lord bless the reading of the word and the proclamation of it and our understanding as well. Lord, help us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a wonderful passage. And I think it needs to be preached by Jesus himself to really appreciate it. And I long for the day when we can all be in heaven and hear him explain his word. Remember on the way to Emmaus, he met two along the way, and they were saying, Didn't you hear these things? And he kind of chided them, and he says, How foolish you are that you don't understand or believe the things that are written. And then he went through the entire scripture and explained to them. And that's what we need. We need the word of God explained by Jesus himself to really understand it and have it accurately and faithfully taught. Hebrews chapter 1. Do you remember what the occasion of Hebrews was for? Why was it written? Well, it was written to the Hebrews because they were in trouble with other Hebrews. They were a Hebrew church of the Old Testament. I wouldn't know if they called them a church because they were inherents. They were Hebrews in name. They were what Jesus would call in Revelation the synagogue of Satan. They weren't true believers, but they were Hebrews, and they were Jewish. And they may have been Judaizers. They may have been those Jews who said, you could believe in Jesus, but you have to follow through on all these works, and you can't be saved. Remember, they were debating in Acts and in Galatians, saying you must be circumcised in order to be saved, and you must not eat this meat and that meat, and they were adding regulations. And so it was getting a little bit difficult for the true believers who were Hebrews, because the early church was mostly Hebrews. They were mostly Jews. It started out in Judea, then it went to the world, but there was still a party group. As a matter of fact, the letter we just read about what Paul was speaking about, the Corinthians and the Macedonians, they were sending money to the Hebrew church, to the Jews in Jerusalem, because of the need over there. There was a famine and they needed some funds. So it was to support the church in Judea. The Jews were finding, the believing Jews were finding it difficult to part ways with the Old Testament system of worship. They, if you could understand your culture and coming into a new culture, how hard it is to depart from that culture. But if it's a religious culture and you've come to Christ, and now it's have a hard time putting away your old practices. I could say this, my parents were not Christian, and they would instill in us certain practices and certain things I would say, that say this every time you do this, say this every time you do this, and it still comes into my mind. Am I supposed to say this now, 50 years later, 60 years later? The old practices are instilled into me, from not only from culture, but from parents. And so the Old Testament system of worship and beliefs were clinging to the Hebrew Christian. And it wasn't just those things that they had to break away, but it was the crowd of people surrounding them. They were not just within themselves, their conscience, which needed to be corrected, but it was their fellow neighbors. I'm going to read what one commentator, John Brown, would write about this. He was a commentator of the Reformed Church in England, and he wrote this. He says, the institutions they venerated, they loved, were divine origin. The Mosaic economy was the work of God. It was introduced with impressive solemnity. It was confirmed by miracles and had been productive to the nation of the most important advantages. It was owing to this Old Testament law, to the Old Testament religion, that the Jews were so happily situated among the Gentiles. It was owing to this, the Old Testament religion, that they were committed the oracles of God. It was owing to this that to them pertained the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. It possessed in no ordinary degree the charm of that worthy ancientness that was so powerful and influenced on the human mind. So for the Jews not to have been so fondly and religiously attached to the Mosaic Institute would have argued, he says, a destitution of everything that is respectable. So in other words, the Jews were brought up into the noble institution of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic system, the temple, the law, the worship, the culture. And now, with the coming of the Messiah, they were to set all of that aside. Let me read further. When Christianity then, in no obscure language, declared that Judaism was radically an imperfect and introductory institution, a temporary economy, and proclaimed that it was obsolete, this raised up their strongest prejudices against this religion. So in other words, the believing Jews were in the midst of a Jewish culture which clung very severely. And you could understand why, because it was a noble institution. The religion of Moses. Moses was their father, the religion of their fathers. How could you depart from them? How could you depart from them? And so the believing Jews were being persecuted, cajoled, pressured by the, I'm going to say, nominal believing Jews, the not true Christians, and by the regular Jews to go back to Judaism. So with this background, we can understand how it was a traumatic thing for a person or people who were established in a religion that dominated their thinking for life to learn that the system was to be abolished. The Jewish system was to be abolished. And you see today that it hasn't been. There is a religious, still the religious Judaism that continues and vehemently rejects the gospel. And they still persecute Christians and Jewish Christians. Just like Islam will vehemently persecute converted Muslims. Some even put to death if they deny Islam. How could you deny the culture? How could you deny what your parents taught, what the culture teaches with? So this is the dilemma of the Jews. They are in a culture which will enslave them to that culture and will not let them go. We looked at Jesus, so the author, whoever it may be, many people say it's Paul, is trying to explain or is teaching that Jesus is greater, that faith in Jesus Christ is greater than that of the Old Testament system. As a matter of fact, that the Old Testament system pointed to Jesus and calls us to embrace Jesus. Jesus is better than the angels. He starts out by there, and this is the whole chapter of 1 is emphasizing that Jesus is better than the angels. For some reason, there was some kind of aberrant faith or aberrant practice in the Hebrew church of their worshiping or admiring angels beyond what they are called to do, what they are supposed to do. And so he's beginning by saying, Jesus is God. He is better than the angels. Angels are the servants of God. Angels are the servants of the church. But Jesus is ruler. His rule is righteous, and his subjects are glad. He is the one that is righteous in rule, and he accomplishes righteousness. He has a scepter of righteousness. It says here in verse 3, he being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. It says in verse 8, that thy throne, O God, is forever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And we talked about that scepter of righteousness, which is not only that he rules righteously, but he accomplishes righteousness, and that he, and only he can instill righteousness in his subjects. A firm hand could make a person do the right thing, right? But a firm hand cannot make a person righteous. But Jesus, by his power to subdue man to himself, not only rules in his province righteously, but he is able to make a people righteous by imputing his righteousness, by his justification. He gives us a new heart and in the spirit. So what an amazing thing he can do as king. The ideal king not only rules righteously, but makes the people righteous. And that's what he does. But now, so therefore, the people are glad to be ruled by a righteous king. They rejoice. He is better than the angels. Well, the author tries to convey or conveys to the Hebrew Christians, he is better by position. He is a righteous ruler. He is better by relationship because he is eternally begotten. What did God ever say to the angels? I will be to them a father and they will be to me a son. No, it does not say that at all. He says to the son, you are my son. I have begotten. I will be to him a father in verse 5 and he will be to me a son. He did not say to the angels that you are my son, but he did say you are ministers, a flame of fire. It says in verse 13 to the son, sit at my right hand, but to the angels he says, are they not all my ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are heirs of salvation? So again, he makes a big distinction between the angels and the Son. The angels serve. The angels are his ministers. They quickly obey. They serve. But they are not his sons. They are not rulers. And then one more position we're going to say that he is better than the angels. In this third section, he is better than the angels also by his place. And I'm going to look at that today. The third reason why Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than the angels by a position. He is king. He is better than the angels by relationship, and that he is begotten. And by the way, we mentioned also that angels were never called the sons of God or the children of God. They are in the angelic sense, but not in the adopted sense. But we are called the children of God. And that places us in a position, we might say, in a more loftier position than the angels. They are servants to the church. And they are not to be worshipped or venerated. And that's a very serious, superstitious tendency that people would have, to worship those that are lofty. We see this John even in the book of Revelation. And in many false religions or in false branches of Christianity, angels are venerated. And so this is something that's explicitly taught not to do. But now, looking at now the Lord in his place, how he is greater than the angels. And I'm going to look at verses 12, 10, 11, and 12 specifically. Verses 10. And when I say, I'm going to just qualify, position and place are a subtle difference. I've already mentioned that he is his position as king, but now I'm referring to the place as a different thing, and it's a subtle difference, but it's an important difference. By place, I'm talking about where he exists in relation to the church. Colossians chapter 1 says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And so thus I would like to establish that Jesus is permanently and prominently in our presence. And I think that's important for us to understand. He's permanently and prominently in our presence. So let's look at verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So here it's speaking of Jesus in his never-changing perpetuity, in his omniscience, in his never-changingness. But we understand that he is never-changing even for us in our position and our place. He's ever before us as the never-changing God. And this fits into place with the Judean church, the Hebrew church, for even though things are changing for them, he is still the same God. They are refusing to change. They are refusing to look to the Lord Jesus, and they are clinging to their tradition, to their old ways, and not understanding that the same God who brought them to where they are is will continue to bring them. And so that's the encouragement we have in our changing lives, in our changing difficulties, in our changing circumstances, in our changing age, in our changing health, in every aspect of our changing, he is the same. So that's where we have thou in the Lord. In the beginning hast laid the foundations, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. and they shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. 10 through 12 are quoted from Psalm 102. So go to Psalm 102, and let's just look at that kind of briefly. Just kind of skim over that. We don't have time to do the whole thing. But Psalm 102 is a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed, when he pours out his heart and his complaint before God. He says, "Hear my prayer, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not your face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily." He's calling out, "Hear my prayer." This may be a prayer of the Jews that were afflicted in captivity, and it may be a prayer now of the Hebrew Jews who are being afflicted or pressured by the Hebrews themselves, by the Hebrew non-Christians. And it may be a prayer that you might be struggling with. In chapter verses 1 and 2, it is a plea to hear our prayer. And so God is saying, pray. He's saying, pray with earnestness. Many of us are in a situation of difficulties, of trial. Pray with earnestness. And he hears your prayer when you pray with earnestness. And the plea to hear my prayer, O God, is also means the reciprocal is God is hearing the prayer of the afflicted. It is an encouragement that God is hearing the prayer of the afflicted. Because why would we say this is that? Because here God is saying, here's what I want you to pray. Here's what I want you to pray. And God will answer us if we pray. What did Jesus say? If you pray anything according to my will, I will hear you. So God is saying to pray when you are afflicted, when it seems like he is hiding his face from you. You're praying, hide not my face from you. And Jesus again says, if you pray anything according to my will, I will hear an answer. And so he will hear your prayers. He will answer them. He will not turn his face from you. He tells you to pray those things. And then the psalmist complains, verses 3 through 11, of specific afflictions. Look what he says in verse 9, 8. My enemies reproach me all the day. They are mad against me. They are sworn against me. I have eaten grass, ashes like bread. My drink is mingled with weeping. Verse 12, but thou, O Lord, shall endure forever. So you have the promise, the assurance that God is ever before them by his presence. He is ever before his people. So then 18 through 28 kind of summarizes the confidence that the psalmist has is based on the Lord's never changing nature. Verse 28. Well, now let's read 25 to 28. Of old, this is the quotation we have from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax like old, like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Thy children, the children of thy servants, shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. So the psalmist closes that psalm with a confidence that God is the same forever and ever, and the generation that follows will see it, and thus we have this confidence that God is forever before his people. We have this instruction to the Hebrews that the same Jesus Christ is Lord, who the saints of the old cried out to, who trusted him in tumultuous times, in the captivity, by faith, not seeing, yet trusting and hoping. So we have these arguments used to point out the truth in this passage, that Jesus is the never-changing Jehovah. He is the creator, he is the keeper, and I might say the changer of things, and the keeper of things, because he is the one who changes the world, and he himself is the instrument of the change. And so the Son not only is represented as the creator of all things, but the author of all changes through which they go through. So that gives us a little problem, or maybe not a problem, but a dilemma, or maybe not so much a dilemma, but a confidence that we have, and especially for this congregation, or in the church, that or in the stage in life we are going through. I'm going through a change. Who brought about the change? Who brought about the beginning of the church? Who brings about the end of the church? And who brings about the in-between of the church? The Alpha, the Omega. And if there's an Alpha and the Omega, what's that? That's A to Z, right? And what's in between A and Z? All the other letters. And so Jesus is the author and beginner and everything in between. So he is the author, the creator, the sustainer, and the one who brings about changes. So that applies specifically to the Hebrew church, because now he's saying to the Hebrews, the dispensation of the Jews is gone. And now, enter in the New Testament church. And what a challenge you have here, now in this congregation. How do you go forward? It is a temptation, is it? And again, it's a practical thing, and you can work that out yourself. But the practical thing, the church is spiritual, it's not physical. And so, how would God want you to go forward? In confidence and in compliance with honoring him first and foremost. So, let me just go forward. And I did want to apply this to you, because it applies differently, but here it seems like a wonderful thing to say that we can even trust the Lord, even in the tumultuous change that might be going on in this congregation, that is going on in this congregation. In Colossians it says that he is before all things, and in him all things exist. He is before all things, and he is also alongside all things. I'm going to read again this passage in verse 10. In the beginning thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as a garment. He laid the foundations, and as they perish, or as they change, he remains. He's still with them. He's still with the Hebrews. He's still with you as things change. As a vesture, verse 12, shall fold up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. John Brown, again, I'm going to quote him. In his nature, no change. In his duration, no circle to run, no space to be measured, no time to be reckoned. All is eternity, infinite and onward. He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the God who never changed. He is there at the beginning, Proverbs 8. He is there through the changes of creation. He is there among the tumults of his people. We ourselves are changed as the world. But the Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Again in verse 13, he is compared to the angels. 13, it says, which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool? But it says of Christ, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He doesn't say that to the angels. Sovereignty is given to him in Psalm 102, Daniel 7:13. He is called the Ancient of Days with dominion and an everlasting kingdom that shall not be destroyed. The angels are servants to Christ and to the heirs of salvation, but his place is on the throne and besides his people. The angels are employed by God. They are sent forth by him to minister to the saved, to promote their improvement and add to their enjoyment till they obtain the full possession of their inheritance, even the salvation that is in Christ. So we see again, the main point of chapter 1 is to point out that Jesus is superior to the angels by position. He is king, he reigns, he rules. By relationship, he is the Son, of which the angels are not, of which we are. And he is by position, or by place, I might say, by place, he is forever before and with his church. So Jesus is made higher than the angels. He is creator. And in the passing of time, there is never any change in him. What advantage does this have for us in the practice? Well, in the time of the gospel, the church had to focus on Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, not on the church, not on the building, not on the institution of the Old Testament. We're to focus on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Here is the church, and here is his instruction, and that's our guide, that's our compass. He said, first, he will never leave us or forsake us. This passage, he will never leave us or forsake us because he's always in his places ever before us, is quoted in the Old Testament and quoted in the New Testament. The God who said he will never leave us or forsake us in the Old Testament is the one who says it today, right now. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Though we wax old, though the building wax old, though our bodies wax old as a garment, yet he is ever before us. The psalmist said, David said this, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. Even in with our own lifespan. And by the way, that was said by Jesus. I mean, we know, we say, oh, David said that. But don't we know that David was inspired by Jesus? Don't we know that the Word of God is Jesus' Word? So it doesn't matter who said it. It was Jesus who said it. And so Jesus is saying, I've never seen the righteous go hungry. We might say, wait a minute, I think I saw it. But Jesus is saying, no, I take care of you. I will never leave you forsaken. And so, he'll take care of his church. He'll take care of you. He'll guide you. He is our Lord, and he watches over us throughout our age, throughout our Lord. We're always concerned about it. I know I am. How many of us are concerned about our retirement? I mean, well, maybe not. Maybe you're already there. But I'm not. Some of us aren't. But we're always wondering, what's going to happen? The Lord will keep us. He's ever there before us. We do. And I'm not saying you. I would say we. And by me, maybe I should say I do. Too many concerns about the future. And again, Jesus says, I have never seen the righteous begging for bread, or the righteous forsaken. And it's not David who said that. Because that would be pretty narrow, David, to say, okay, David in his palace never saw that, whatever, what king ever did see that in his palace? But Jesus, who sees all and knows all, says, I never saw that. Because he cares for us. But there's another thing, there's another application. And this is kind of a silly one, but I like to throw it in, because we live in an age, and I'm just going to shock you, we live in an age of limit your family and birth control. Huh. Job said, I wish I was going to be born. Remember that? And so many people say this about families. Well, I don't want to bring people, children into the world because it's a terrible place, a dangerous place. And many, and then they'll say, well, I can't afford it either. I can't afford it. Well, that's kind of a silly, because Jesus says, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, said, be fruitful and multiply. He builds his church. We do not know the future. He knows the future. We should not fear the future, because he is building his church. It is not the newspapers that we dictate the size of our families, or our futures. Not the newspapers. It's not the economy. But the unchangeableness of God and his promises. Therefore, let us promote the next generation. The next generation will see it as we read it. In the end of verse 28, 102. The next generation will see it. What about if there is no generation? Because we say it's too dangerous. Not a good thing. We trust in God from generation to generation. We pray for the next generation that should receive the benefits of God's promises. Let me tell you something. The worst thing is to be born and go to hell. The best thing is to be born and go to heaven. And that's the hope we have for covenant children and our families. So may the Lord help us understand. Thirdly, so that what it, that is why we continue to pray and witness for the growth of the church. And so we have, he will never leave or forsake us. We have a confidence in the future. And therefore, we continue to pray and witness for the growth of the church. For the Lord says he will bring the church to its fullness, and it is the kingdom of glory. He does not fail in his promises. The Lord says he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the side I want to be on, the side we should be on. The Lord will build his church. And so he is the ever-present God, and he works to that end. Another conclusion is we could. And again, I don't mean to do this. I guess I do mean to do this, so I'm maybe not being honest if I say I don't mean to do it. But we only come as servants to help preach the word. But I think it's an application here about psalm singing. Okay, why? Well, he's quoting Psalm 102. He's quoting Psalm 102 to teach about who Jesus is, how he is ever before. And people say, well, we need to write hymns that tell us more about Jesus. But he's quoting Psalm 102 and says, this is Jesus. And so Ephesians chapter 5, 9 says, speaking, speaking with one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then, and those are the ones you're speaking. But in Colossians it says, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So you teach and admonish one another with God's word. With, as the writer to the Hebrews is doing that. He's using Psalm 102 to teach about Jesus. And so this is another encouragement. It is the infallible rule of interpretation that Scripture interprets Scripture. This is our confession of faith. The infallible rule of interpretation is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So the Bible, so the Apostle, does not use his own words, but he quotes seven times from the Psalms and add others from and other places of the Bible, from Samuel and Deuteronomy. He's quoting from the Psalms in the Old Testament to teach about Jesus, but seven times from the Psalms, verses one from Deuteronomy, and one from Samuel. I'm not saying Deuteronomy and Samuel are not as good as the Psalms, but I'm showing how important the Psalms are for us to learn, teaching, and admonishing one another from psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then another and final application. We shall see that never-changing Lord. We shall see Him. Though we shall change and go through changing times, the odd thing is, the church is supposed to do is stay to the old. And I know this sounds odd because I'm contradicting myself. When I say the old, here Jeremiah says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. I'm not saying go back to the Old Testament, but what are the old ways? The old ways, the old paths, are this. It's everything that's found in this. You know how we go on and we try to innovate? The church tries to innovate. The church says, let's do what the big corporations do because they're expanding, they're making big money, they're getting all kinds of people. The old ways are the Word of God, faith in Christ alone, faith in His instructions, and a proper understanding and application of it. And so, He is an ever-changing God. He is forever with us, but He gives us the same old Word, which is His, which is everlasting, and we stick with it. So I finished there.